and all the commentators said, we don't know who he is. The best I saw was that he was more than likely a contemporary of Solomon, and his name means collector or compiler, so he may have been another wise man in the sense of the proverbial sayings. Not all are from Solomon, we know that, but these collections of proverbs may have been partly Agur's doing. So here in this section, chapter 30, Agur himself is speaking. He said, God, I have something I want to require of you. Now that sounds almost disrespectful, doesn't it? God, I have something I want to require of you. You realize, in a sense, we're given the privilege. The Bible tells us twice in the New Testament that we can come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You come boldly. I think with the exception of Trent, we all have children. And we all have young children. Well, I don't have young children. I have young grandchildren. I still consider myself young. I probably shouldn't, but I do. But I have young grandkids. And whether it's with my own children or my grandkids, they come boldly to Dad. And quite frankly, they come boldly to Mom. You know, they don't have to wait for an audience. Well, let me see. I can schedule you tomorrow at 3. No, they just come bursting in. You know how that is. They come boldly, and you know what? In reality, though, sometimes it may frustrate us because if we're busy, we have things we have to do. We're glad our children have that kind of confidence in us that they could just come right in. And so when I look at Agur saying to God, I have some things I'm requiring of you. Now, the word require doesn't carry that sharpness that we think of the word today. As we look at the word today, we would see that in respect to talking to God as almost being sharp with him. That's really not the attitude. It's Agur saying, God, I have some requests. I have some things that I'm inquiring of you. I need from you, God. I need these things. And you know what? There are things that we need from God. And he said, you don't have to come sheepishly. You can come boldly to my throne. You can do this. So twice we're told that in the New Testament. And here we see Agur with that attitude toward God. And there's just two simple thoughts to this tonight. The first is this. With these requirements, the first requirement is this, a subtraction. A subtraction in Agur's life. He said, God, as you look back at verse number 7, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die, remove, or we could say subtract, remove from me vanity and lies. God, I want you to remove these two things from my life. I want you to remove vanity from my life. Now, again, we look at that word vanity, and pretty much the meaning that we have today is the meaning that would be associated with the word from, you know, ancient times. There's an attitude of just being useless, a useless attitude. There are things that are simply useless that are crammed into our lives. And Agur said, God, I need to remove all things that are of uselessness, all things that are vain in my life. I want you to remove those things. When we think about the word vain, of course, that's used throughout the Old and New Testament. The attitude is things that are worthless. I think every one of us, if we take the time to examine our lives, even today, if we all sat down with pen and pad and said, what in my life today is actually useless? What in my life is actually worthless? Things that I do, things that I place into my life that really amount to no value for my spouse, my children, my grandchildren, my fellow believers, but especially my God. God, what is useless or worthless in my life that I'm allowing to fill my time and my mind that's not really helping anybody? And I bet you, everyone in this auditorium, in fact, I bet if we gathered up everybody that's here tonight, we would all say, yeah, there are some things in my life that I could do without. That I could do without. You know, I want to be very careful here because, you know, there's a passage where David said, God hath given us all things richly to enjoy. And sometimes I think preachers like myself can sound, is the right word prudish? Maybe that's not the right word. But where you make the people within your congregation feel like everything they do, if it's not out soul winning, if it's not out, you know, being at a prayer meeting, if it's not out, you know, read my Bible, everything else in the world is useless and you shouldn't be doing anything else, you know, nothing else. In fact, you shouldn't even drive home tonight. Just stay here and pray all the time. Never leave, just pray. And that certainly is not right. That certainly is not right. But I do think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we can find things in our life that really shouldn't be there. And so here's Agur, whoever this man is. One thing we can say, we had some wisdom about him because he said, God, I look at my life and I know there's some things that need to be removed. There's some things that need to be taken away. And God, this is one of my requirements, that you remove from me vanity in my life, useless things, worthless things. I thought of the example, maybe it's not the greatest example, about how some men never seem to grow up. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know, and I'm stereotyping and I admit it. But you've all seen the guy who seems like the only thing they ever do is play video games. I mean, that's their life, just play video games. I mean, if they work, they only work because they need some cash to buy more video games. So they can sit on the couch, you know, from the time they get home to work, from work, until they go to bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, so they can play video games. You know, they play video games by themselves. They play video games with their buddies. They play video games, you know, online, where they're playing video games with people around the world. That dominates their life. There was actually a guy who literally died sitting in his chair because he never got, this is literally true. This happened, what, 3-4 years ago? The guy died because he wouldn't get up to eat, to exercise, to do anything. And he would sit there all the time and it killed him. Anybody remember that? Yeah, Chris remembers that. It's like, boy, that you talk about a useless. Now listen, when I was a parent, our kids played video games. I don't have a problem with people playing video games. I don't have problems with adults playing video games. But brother, when it becomes such a factor in our life that we just waste countless hours when we could be doing things that are more constructive, you know, it becomes a worthless and useless thing. So think in these terms. What is useless or worthless in regards to your ministry, not here at church, but in your family? What is useless or worthless that is occurring in your life that is hindering your ministry as a husband or your ministry as a wife? And since, Trent, you're not married, I'll just say this, you know, since you're still at home, even though you're an adult, you know, what would be useless as a child to parents? What is useless or worthless in your life? Now, what we have to do is take some accounting. You got to go before God privately. I don't think you can necessarily do it in this setting, although the Holy Spirit may be faithful to bring something to mind right away. I mean, something that maybe God's been dealing with for a long time. And you say, yeah, I wish you wouldn't be talking about that because that's going to make me uncomfortable. I know I shouldn't be doing this. Not that it's necessarily a bad thing, but just something that's useless. It's not advantaging anybody. It's not improving your marriage. It's not helping you raise your children in the godly admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a useless event that dominates your life. You know, some of you have been counseled by me in the regards of marriage. And one of the things talked about, especially with men, is, you know, you are marrying her, and that means you put aside a lot of the time you spend with your friends. Whereas you get together with your buddies on Tuesday night to go down to the gym to play b-ball. Then on Thursday nights, you play racquetball. And Saturday mornings, you play competitive volleyball. And then on Sunday afternoons, you go out with your friends down to the lake every week. All of a sudden, now you're focused on your wife. She's the primary relationship in your wife, humanly speaking. So what do? You put aside these other relationships, not just with other females, But with your friends, you start focusing on that person. What are the things in our life that we have allowed to replace our walk and our time with the Lord that ends up hurting our families? Because we're not growing so that we can be a better husband or a better wife or whatever it may be within the relationship with the family. Second thought, what is useless or worthless in regards to your walk with God? What's hindering your walk with God? What's hindering you from becoming more like Jesus Christ? You know, we all have these things. We all have them. And in fact, right now I got two text messages from church people. By the way, if you don't mind, I'm going to... And isn't that what we do sometimes? You know, when cell phones first came out and my kids got to be young adults and we would maybe all go out to eat and I'd see my kids whip out their cell phones, that angered me. And I'd let them know it. But you know what Dad does now? The same thing everybody else in restaurants doing. And these things, while we know there's a necessity of them, in fact, it's the church that actually pays for this because I got to be available to take calls. Just like right before I came over, I came in a little bit late because I got a call from a church member. I had to talk to a church member, you know, before I came over here and such. They can also cause a lot of uselessness, but because on these iPhones or if you have, what's the other type of phone, an Android, you have games and you can access television shows and you can access sports and you can do all kind of things. Some, which we would say are fine, good things that dominate our time. And instead of maybe sitting there talking to your wife or your child, you find yourself ingrained in things that are not necessarily sinful but hinder. And sometimes, and I'm not just talking about the phone, obviously, but there are things that are not sinful that keep us from walking with the Lord, from having a deeper walk with Him, where we could be spending a little more time alone with Him. We're doing useless things that aren't developing anything in the virtues that we're taught to do. You know, add to your faith virtue and the virtue, and all those things that Peter said we should be adding to our lives. How can we, when we are so focused on the worthless, useless things that sometimes dominate our life? It's interesting. I just went through a word search with Vane, and these are all Old Testament passages, but Psalm 33, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. It says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. A horse is a vain thing for safety. What is a horse? Well, it's the equivalent of a modern-day tank, B-2 bomber, you know. It was a weapon used to bring safety to a nation or to a city. And God says, you know what, that's really vain. It's useless and worthless if I'm not in it. And sometimes when we think about safety for our families or safety for even the church, you know, it's our security guards, it's our security cameras, it's our, you know, having such and such weapon in our home so that we can defend our families. Are those things wrong? No, absolutely not. You know, those things aren't wrong. But the thought is, and I think the thought here with the psalmist is, you know what, we've got our focus on the wrong thing now. We've got our focus on things that are actually vain, because if God's not in this, it's useless. You can have all the horses in the world. You know, the United States can have all the tanks and jet fighters and bombers and, you know, aircraft carriers and all the other things. We can have all this stuff, but if our focus as a nation isn't on looking to God for safety, it's all those things are useless, which we're finding out more and more. Psalm 108, verse 12, vain is the help of man. And sometimes before we run to God, we run to other men for help. God says, you know, that's pretty vain. It's pretty useless because man really can't help you. God may use a man to help you or me, but that's really useless. Proverbs 31, verse 30. This is an interesting one. It's talking to women. He says, beauty is vain. Now notice he does not say that to men, because we ain't beautiful. Especially Nick. I don't know what happened, but anyway, I'm just teasing. You know, beauty is vain. It's really useless. And so many times, you know, ladies, just being up front, you know, sometimes, and I don't think this is true of the ladies here, but there are ladies who focus on their flesh. That's what their focus is, instead of developing the useful endeavor to become more like Jesus Christ. It's vain, he said. We could go on and on. Isaiah 1:13 says, oblations are vain. In other words, sacrifices are vain. You know, offering this animal, that meat offering, you know, which were meat offerings, were grain offerings, whether it was wheat or barley, whatever it may have been. So, you know, when it comes right down to it, in themselves they're vain. What is a good sacrifice? Well, Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. There's a truly useful sacrifice. When we come to God broken and contrite, God, I'm coming to you, no facade, just recognizing what I really am and how desperate I am of you. That's the kind of sacrifice that God really wants. We could go on and on with that. So he said, God, this is what I'm asking. I'm asking you to subtract from my life, remove from my life vanity. And then he says, I also want you to remove something else. I want you to remove lies. Well, did Agur have a problem with his tongue? Well, I really don't know who he was, so I can't fully answer that. But I kind of got a hunch that since God included him as a writer of Scripture, he probably didn't have that type of an issue with lying. But maybe he's referring to the attitude of what the lie does to him. How the lie has convinced him of untruths. How the lie has affected him from going after God. The word lies means that. It means lies or deceit. Deceit. I fear that I'll just say it myself, that I can be easily deceived if I am not always on guard. And maybe there's a necessity for me to go before God and say, God, remove lies from me. Don't let me fall prey to lies or to deceit, because we're warned. We're warned, Timothy, 2 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're nearing the end. I'm fully convinced of that, and I think most Christians are more and more convinced of that. And if that's true, and I believe it is, then we are going to be more susceptible to being deceived by others. And therefore, we need to do what Agur did and say, God, remove from me lies. Remove from me deceit. I don't want to be deceived into believing the lie. I don't want to be deceived by the wicked one. And that's exactly the way Jesus Christ portrayed Satan. He is the father of lies. And he'll do everything he can to convince you of the truth. And so Agur said, God, you do this. Here's one of my requirements, is that you remove from me lies. Again, throughout the New Testament, you find this phrase, be not deceived, be not deceived. Be not deceived, Luke 21:8. Be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Well, we're living in that age now. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and the last part of verse 10. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And what has our society done to this nation? They have deceived us into saying it's okay for a man to be effeminate. It's okay for men and women to practice homosexuality. And the plain teaching of Scripture says absolutely not. These are things that are offensive to God and should not be done. In fact, he said, you can't inherit the kingdom of God with those kind of sins, nor with fornication, nor with adultery, or, you know, and he lists a bunch of other sins, lying and such. But he said, these things are things that God forbids in a believer's life. And so do we have. We have churches today that focus to the homosexual community. Focus to, and I'm not talking about, listen, I would welcome anyone who is gay into this church and lovingly teach them truth. And just be blunt with you, there have been. And I haven't held back. But I can still love them and treat them with respect. But they still need to hear the truth. When I say church is receiving it, I'm saying ministers standing and in their robes be covered with a frock with the rainbow colors and saying, we support, we believe in the gay lifestyle. No. What's happened? We've entered into an era of great deceit where even so-called Christians believe those lies. Now here's what Agur said. He said, please remove, God, from me lies. Remove from me deceit. I don't want to be deceived. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Here's another issue I think we have to battle with in Christendom today. The attitude that we can get away with things and never have to pay the consequences of our unfaithfulness to God. God understands. God's okay with it. Yeah, he knows I'm hooked on pot. He knows I have trouble with porn, but he's okay with it. You know, I can get away with it and keep this lifestyle and never have to pay a price because God's gracious and he's kind and he's merciful and all those things are true, but we leave out the fact that he's just and he scourges. You know, we leave those things out and Christians get deceived. So here's Agur and he said, God, just, this is one of the things I'm asking, one of the things I'm requiring of you, that you not only remove vanity from me, but remove the lies, the things that would deceive me from not following you as I should. So I ask this question, have I and have you been deceived into accepting things in our lives that ought not to be there? Sin or the weights? Remember how Hebrews 12:1 states it, wherefore, seeing we are compassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. God, remove from me obvious sin, which now, because of the great deceiver Satan, blatant sins that are black and white in Scripture, people who profess to be born again are now saying, no, that's really not sin. We just misunderstand application of what was done in the ancient cultures and no longer applicable for today. Well, the Scripture hasn't changed. If it was wrong then, it's wrong now. No, I'm not talking about certain standards or personal convictions about styles or the types of music. I'm talking about things that are just plainly spelled out as sin in Scripture. So have I been deceived into accepting things that God said are sin or just accepting weights that are hindering my walk with Him? There's a great verse in the Song of Solomon, which is a great book which every husband and wife ought to read together. I taught it years ago with our young marrieds, probably 12, 15 years ago here. But it says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. And the attitude is this, within the grape arbor are low-hanging vines from the grapes. And the worry isn't about some bear coming in and trampling the orchard because it's surrounded by this massive wall. There's a tower in the middle. You know, there's protection, so to speak. But somehow a little fox, a small fox, is able to make its way. Kind of like last year, I took time to put up a fence around our garden. Tried to secure it so that nothing could get in. And it's probably a stupid groundhog dug under the fence and came up through and ruined part of our garden. It's like, that's stupid. No, he wasn't the stupid one. I'm the stupid one because I didn't do a good enough job with that. So this little fox gets in, and they can't reach up to actually get the grapes. But what he does is he nibbles on the vines that droop down, that hang low. And what does he do? He not only, in a sense, destroys the fruit, he destroys the whole vine. And now it's totally useless. And he says, God, in my life, you take those little foxes that don't seem to be that big of a deal, and Lord, you help me to be aware of them and get rid of those useless, worthless things that deceive me so that my walk is not hindered, my marriage is not hindered, my family is not hindered. God, I want these things removed. And then the second requirement is addition. First, subtraction, remove from me vanity and lies. And then he goes on to say in the second half of verse 8, he said, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me. Or you could say, give me or add to me with food convenient for me. Why? Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and take the name of my God in vain. God, I want you to add some things to me. I'm not asking you to add wealth. You know, I'm not asking you to make me stinking rich. I'm not asking for that. But I want you to give me things that are convenient. And the word convenient means things that are necessary. Things that you, in eternity past, have already appointed to my life that you know will help me to be the best husband or wife I can be, help me to be the best parent I can be, help me to be the best employee I can be, help me to be the best child of God I can possibly be. God, you give me the things that you've appointed in your wisdom. Give me those things, those necessary things in my life. Because, God, I know there's a practical side to this teaching. You know, he is saying, God, I just don't want to have so much that I begin to deny you and forget about you. And I don't want to be so stinking poor that I get upset and angry and curse your name. I don't want to do that. There's a practical side. But applying this to that spiritual thought, that we can get full. You and I can get full and deny God. We are now coming up on the one-year anniversary of the Great Plague. And that's my term. I've never heard it called that. I'm calling it the Great Plague. Because we've been told it may last another 7 years. Oh no. Yeah. 7 years of tribulation. I don't think it's tribulation period yet. But here it is. We are going through this pandemic. And one of the thoughts that's been prevalent in my mind, and I've tried to make a deal out of it at different times to our people, is that I think God's trying to get not the attention of the Republicans or the Democrats in Washington. He's trying to get a hold of his people and say, you need to wake up because you're full. And you don't realize it, but you're denying me. You're full and you're denying me. In Ezekiel 16:9, when God speaks to his people, he said to them, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister, Sodom. And that's a slap in the face. When he says to God's people, your sister is Sodom. Well, you can't think of, everyone, even in the world, knows the term Sodom and Gomorrah, and they know there's extremely huge negative connotations to the term Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, this is your sister. What a slap. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, and the second one, fullness of bread. Where the people got to the point, got everything we need. Why do we need God anymore? Why should we labor in prayer? What are we praying for? We can't pray in sincerity, give me, because we got everything we want. Got plenty of money, got plenty of food. You know, we have all these recreational toys to occupy our time. And he goes on to say, not only do you have an attitude of pride and fullness of bread, but you have abundance of idleness. And that is, to a T, the United States of America. And you'd have to be totally blind not to admit that. You know, it's just the reality of our society today. And when Agur prays, he said, God, there's some things I want you to remove, and there's some things I want you to add. I want you to add food that's necessary for me, things that you would appoint, things that you would want me to have. Because I don't want to be so stinking full that I do what? As he says in verse 9, deny you and say, who is the Lord? I don't need him. Have you ever been out witnessing and you meet someone and you get the impression, they may not come out and say, I don't need the Lord, but that's really what they're saying. I really don't need the Lord. We've got a big bank account. We've got a 3-car garage and we've got everything we need. We've got the best of education. We've got, you know, bank accounts. We've got retirement. We got everything. I don't need your God. I don't need that. Well, I'm religious, but I don't need to be desperate and dependent on God. And Agur said, God, don't let me ever get to that point in my life. And I include myself in this, would we be brave enough to say, God, remove fullness from me. God, remove fullness from me. Make it to where I have to constantly depend on you. Now, this has not always been true in my life, but there have been some times in my life where I have, whether I was really desperate or not, I felt to a point of desperation where I was constantly having to go back to God. God, help me, provide, because we don't have it. God, you have to do this. Did I like being in that position? No. My flesh never likes that position. But you realize what happens when you're in that position? You know where you keep turning? You keep turning to God. You keep going boldly to the throne. You keep begging Him and pleading with Him and looking to Him. What happens when you finally get that promotion and now you're making six figures? By the way, I don't know anybody in this room that's making six figures. Maybe with the exception of Trent. Otherwise, I don't think anybody's making six figures. If you are, please let me know after the service. I'd like to talk to you. But anyway, you know, I don't know anyone that's in that boat. Oh, yeah, now I'm making six figures, so I don't need to go to God and ask for things because I already have everything. I don't need that. I'm full. I got everything that my heart could wish. It's not necessarily a good place to be. Would we be willing to say, God, remove from me. Remove things from me so I'm dependent on you. And then he says, just the opposite, God at the same time, verse 9 again, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, again, in a practical way, he meant that. He said, I just don't let me be too wealthy where I have everything and deny you. Don't let me be too poor where I, you know, have to resort, or I feel like I have to resort to theft, stealing things, and then buy it, ruin your testimony, your name. Lord, just you give me the thing that's going to meet my needs. That's what I'm asking you to do. But again, in that spiritual realm, why do we want things? Why do we want things? You think about Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Now listen to this. That he may have to give to him that needeth. Paul said, this is why you need food that's convenient for you. Not so that you can have all your needs met. So that you can have a home you're not ashamed of to go home to. That's well maintained. And you know, my wife, she decorates to the hilt. My house is beautiful when you go inside. Some of you have been in it. We let our kids in the house once in a blue moon so they can see it, and then we make them leave. No, I'm just teasing. You know, some of you have been in our house. You've seen it. She decorates beautifully. So I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but what I am saying is this. Do we seek to have things just for the personal joy of it? Or do we seek to work hard and have things so that we can give to others? So that when we hear, you know, this missionary just lost his wife and he has five kids, we say, you know what? That man's life was just torn to pieces. And he's watched his wife suffer for 2 years with terrible cancer. And now he's left with five small children. So you know what? I'm gonna reach out to him and help him. That kind of attitude. You know, here's this person, they walked in the doors of our church and we find out that, you know, they don't have a job, so I'm gonna secretly provide them this rent payment because they don't have it. I'm just, you know, am I saying, do we want so that we can do exactly what Ephesians 4 says, that he may have to give? Why do we want God to provide for us so that we can accumulate and have greater ease and beautify our lives, or so that you can give, so that I can give? What's our focus when it comes to possessions? What's our focus when it comes to monies? Matthew 6:33, we all know it well, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. And they're just things. Things are going to burn up. Things that we never get to carry with us. All these things that are necessary for you and me will be added unto us. They'll be added. You just focus on ministering to people. You keep your focus on me. So for a Christian, the focus when it comes to these attitudes about possessions, they really... are things that ought to motivate us to minister to other people, help other people, give out of the abundance that God has given to us. Not just accumulating. So that when there does come times, and there do come times in our life where we have to go without, and where it feels like what Agur says, I almost feel like I'm poor now. But remember what Paul said to the Philippian church? He said, I know how to abound. I also know how to what? Be abased. In other words, I know how to get along and have things. And I also know how to appreciate not having things. My attitude toward God never changes. You know, he's the one who's made the decision to allow me to be in these positions. And you would never find Paul cursing God because he was going without. It was an opportunity for him to go to God and say, God, you will supply all my needs according to riches and glory by your Son, Christ Jesus. You'll do that. You'll take care of me. So, God, I don't have to curse you. And so, with this last thought as we close here, you know, he talks about not taking God's name in vain. Well, I don't think any of you or myself are going to go out and use God's name as a, literally use God's name as a curse word. But how many times have I literally taken God's name in vain? And I use the term literally because taking it in vain in this way is just as wicked as using my mouth to curse or take in vain the name of my God. But to use his name, that remember what the term vain means. It means empty and useless. How many times as I have portrayed myself to family, to my church family, or even to lost people, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have they seen me wear that name in a vain way? Well, he says he's a Christian, and he says God will take care of his need, but when that Jeff Vaughn guy starts having a little bit of tightness in his finances, all he does is complain about it. All he does is act real worried and upset about it. And you know what I've just done? I've just taken the name of my God in vain. I have muddied his name. I have made his name useless to my children, to my spouse, even to lost people. So here's a man named Agur, and he says, you know what? God, there's some things I want you to subtract from my life, vanity and lies. There's some things that I need you to add. I need you to give me necessary things so that my focus is continually dependent upon you. And I don't want to ever get to the point where I have too much, where I'm going to forget you, and I don't want to have too little where I'd ever use your name in vain. God, you just provide for me in your means. You add to me what I need according to what you have designed in eternity past for me to have, to be just like you. God, do these things in my life. Just a thought tonight. Just a thought. You know, is that the attitude that I have? Is that the desire that I have? All for the purpose of becoming more like him, all to portray his name to others. Those who are born again that I associate with, those who are not born again that I associate with. Just a thought tonight. All right, let's pray for a minute. Father, I pray you'd use this, doing things a little bit differently tonight. Pray, God, that you be pleased with what has been presented and just provoke our thoughts. Help us to examine ourselves and look. And Lord, give us the attitude and the heart of an Agur. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to have Nick come up and do some requests, but we're going to do this. When a request is given, I'm going to have one of the other folks, man or woman, pray on behalf of that request. But as you pray, I want you to begin with a prayer of thanks. Maybe it's thanking God for the person you're about to pray for, make requests for. Maybe it's just thanking God for the day. But start it off with an attitude of thanksgiving. Remember, that's what we're taught in the book of Philippians. Let your request be made known with thanksgiving. So this is the time, you know, we normally do it the first part of the service where we make requests, and then we, at the end of the service, we divide up and we pray and ask God to answer requests. But we'll just do a little bit differently tonight. And I'll bring the mic down, and if there are people that have special requests, then you can present those requests. And if you'd like to pray, I'm not going to compel anybody to pray, but if you'd like to pray, you just do that. We'll stand. You just stand to your feet or raise your hand. We'll come back and give you the mic so folks at home can hear. So you got the prayer list, right? So, okay.